take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the nature of the battles that we face and recognize the true issues that are behind the visible, the spiritual engagement that has existed from the time of Satan's rebellion. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of the doctrine related to Israel. And of course, that comprised mostly of the prophecies and the insurance that God would restore Israel to the land when the discipline was over. He says, I recall the doctrine to my mind. It gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. And notice, mercy, of course, is chesed in the Hebrew. It's his mercy that has to do with his never turning love. His love is always directed towards us, and is a result, of course, of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and of course, all us and all of humanity. His grace provision never ceases; they're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And therefore, the doctrinal rationale from this recall of doctrine is: I have confidence in the Lord, because He's good for those who wait silently on Him. So what we see here is that our response to God is to wait. Because the interesting concept about God's grace system is that it's not to him who runs or wills, but to whom God gives grace. That's the principle. So in other words, in essence, we pursue God after he pursues us. You know, we do pursue God by following his word. But that is a response to his initiation, because he's always the initiator in the process. Because apart from his initiation, we have no capacity to have a relationship with God. That's the status of the unbeliever in the category of depravity. But common grace is where God pursues us, and then we respond in efficacious. And then if that goes on, and we have positive volition, then in the other categories of grace. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, for Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we see the typology of the winner who maxes out grace. The winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation, and the reason God continues to support the human race. And we see that really this week. After the Senate testimony we've seen this week, there's no doubt that the only thing holding this country together is God's grace and the pivot power of mature believers. You know, because if you take an individual who's up on the Senate giving a testimony that he gave, and he is so fearful, this verse comes straight to my head. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And that's what you've got going on. The deep state is wicked, evil. The media, the Democrats, evil. Running when nobody is chasing. And the opposite is, of course, the president right now. And not that he's perfect, but he doesn't have all these issues with not dealt with sin. Now, and it's not overt sins that these guys are buried down with. It's mental attitude sins. It's actually their hate for him. You know, and as long as they're implacable in that, they're in deep crap. But it tells you this country is in a world of hurt when we got these people trying to run the show and actually successfully doing it. You know, it's really sad. But anyway, we see that no way that this country would survive apart from God's grace at this point. It has no capacity to survive. So we've been discussing the doctrine of church-age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit, and know that since God's plan of grace and human works are mutually exclusive, when human power and divine power are mixed, the result is legalism that becomes the basis for some system of fake spirituality. And this is the problem with our country. The pulpits have not taught truth. And since the pastors have not taught truth, people have gone into false systems of spirituality, or none, one or the other. You got the reaction to it where they go into antinomianism, which we'll mention also. The major reason for the decline of the client nation is that too many churches are involved with fake spirituality rather than true spirituality for too long. Now, this has been going on for 100 years or more. I mean, could you maybe say longer, actually. It goes back into the late 1800s is where the thing really started. And it's been going big time ever since with some ebbs and flows, primarily flows. So we're in a status where, for the most part, Christianity has lost its meaning to the nation. And people don't know why we are what we are. They don't know the source of the blessings. They have no clue about the basis for our function. And as a result, the nation is completely lost. You know, it's basically the case. And even, I can't even say that our president has a clue. But at least someone who's he's listening to does. That is obvious. We don't know who that is, but somebody there somewhere does. And I wouldn't have a clue about who's involved, but there's somebody in the background. Believers are involved with fake spirituality do not develop the capacity to hold the ground against the assaults of Satan's demonic forces. His forces in the progressive educational institutions, in the media, and the old sin nature. So we have this. Remember, believers are not told to go on the offensive. The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. Our mission is to represent Jesus Christ. Our mission is to focus on salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the only offensive weapon we have. But we do have the responsibility to stand our ground. So when you're assaulted, you have no reason. In fact, you should not fade. In other words, if people assault you, you need to offend them. I mean, literally take it out after them. I mean, if you're operating with the gospel and evangelism, that's a whole different venue. That's where you're basically explaining about God's grace and God's plan for mankind. But when you're under assault, in other words, when the dark side is attacking you, it's no holds barred. When it comes, no overt weaponry, but mental weaponry where you hold your ground. And you do not waver. Even if they're offended, I don't care if the snowflakes melt. Melt them. Turn on the heat and grab the blowtorch. Because they need to be melted. Ephesians 6. Stand firm with them. The context here is the weaponry of the panoply of the soldier. All the various aspects of what the soldier in that time frame wore. And Paul is extrapolating from his experience with the soldier. Since remember, he was confined to the barracks. He was under house arrest, under the control of the Praetorian Guard, ever since he was delivered from Jerusalem, because he had claimed his citizenship and escaped being killed by the Jews, who had decided that they wanted to kill him. I believe it was 50 of them. It said they were gonna kill Paul, or wouldn't they eat? You know, we talked about that last time. Because Paul was in such a pivotal position with the Jewish community as well as the church, he was a major issue for the Jews. And when he turned, when he had positive listening to Jesus Christ, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and then he came back and became the point of the spear for the church, then he was the persona non grata with the Jewish community. And so they wanted to kill him, but of course they weren't allowed to. God wasn't going to let them kill him because he had too big of a job, and he was a Roman citizen, which is what he was able to do to get out of Dodge. But that cost him, seriously. It cost him his freedom, and eventually cost him his life. Ephesians 6 is what he's speaking to relative to the armor of God. Stand firm, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So as believers are under assault, but it's a mental assault, it's a verbal assault, it's an assault against truth. And so you battle that front on the front of information. It's an information age kind of battle. Now occasionally, as Paul said, live at peace with all men as much as it's possible with you. That's the mandate. But so there comes a time in the client nation when the client nation has to take a stand for those who violate its borders or are criminal. But unless that's coming through your front door, it's not your job. Or unless you're assaulted somewhere out, you know, out and about, which is happening more and more as the nation goes south or is destroyed, you're seeing more and more of the chaos associated with that. And so in that case, you may well have to defend yourself too. But generally speaking, not so much. So when we stopped last time, we were noting that when it comes to dealing with taboos or other form of fake spirituality, so what we're looking here right now is the contrast between the true spirituality, which is walked by means of the Spirit, and fake spirituality, which is anything else. And the reason people have fake spirituality is because it's something they can measure. It's something they can see. You know, an unbeliever playing like a believer in church has to have fake spirituality, because they can't have true spirituality. See, true spirituality is the exclusive domain of the believer in Jesus Christ. But that's not measurable. Your priesthood is invisible. Your priesthood is between you and Jesus Christ. And you know where you stand in that in any given moment if you know the doctrine. And your assurance of your position in that reality is based on your acquisition and awareness of the doctrine. So the doctrine is your reality when you understand the way it works. So other people can't look at you and know. They can see what you do, but they don't see why. And spirituality always has to do with the why, and to some extent the how, and sometimes the when. All right, but the real issue is the why. The why. So other systems, fake systems of spirituality involve taboos or other forms of fake, that the four laws of Christian behavior apply. So this is how we're to deal with the adversity of the devil's world. As the flaming arrows of Satan are thrown at us from whatever source, this is how we're to respond depending on the target, the situation. Under the law of liberty, you have the right to do things that will not cause you to sin or enter into carnality, 1 Corinthians 8:4. So this is where we have freedom. Now, the world will try to suppress your freedom. They accuse Christians of doing things that are not Christian, but they don't know what a Christian is, so they can't make that assessment. See, that's the problem. So they have some legalistic view of what the Bible says from an unbelieving perspective, and it's wrong. So you have no right or no obligation to be constrained, but there, again, that has to be balanced with where are you right now. Because sometimes you may choose to acquiesce and forego certain rights and privileges that you would normally have. So the context of your situation would determine how you proceed. At the same time, you have the responsibility to be careful when you're around people who might be corrupted by something that's meaningless to you but has a legalistic taboo for them, 1 Corinthians 8:9. In other words, you don't want to have... If you're in a situation where you're evangelizing, you don't want to become a stumbling block for the people you're evangelizing. That's the point. Now, again, you got different categories. Think about how Jesus, when our study of Mark, we saw Jesus morph. He went from an evangelistic mission to a judgmental mission, in the sense that he started out with explaining to the Jews who he was. Now, when they rejected him, then he began to bring censure upon them for their rejection of him, because they were responsible to accept him, and they did not. So ultimately, that's what cost them their fifth cycle of discipline in that cycle, that time. Then they were the Jews that were running the show at that time. They were the second or third instantiation of progressives. You know, that's what they were. Their whole doctrine was progressive, just like we have ours. It's just the same battle. There's no difference. And they rejected Jesus, just like the people today are rejecting truth, in whatever form it is. So ultimately, that's the issue. Jesus was truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they were actually, their truth was standing in front of them. Today, the truth is in the Word of God. So to the extent that people reject the truth of the Word of God, they're rejecting Jesus. In essence, that's the extension you have to make, because they're one and the same. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right? So that's what that means. So the point is, they're rejecting the truth, but you don't want to, if someone is seriously interested in the Word, and they're not just playing games, and you've determined that based on your discussion with them, then you have to sometimes let go of certain freedoms you have, and don't offend them, in other words. Personal integrity love functions under the law of love in order to avoid offending weaker believers and becoming an impediment to spiritual advance. So here's another case where a believer who has not as much doctrine as you might have feels constrained about certain things, and you don't. So in that case, you would acquiesce in their presence or not. And I made the example last time of, you don't invite an alcoholic to a party and then serve alcohol. because you're setting a stumbling block for them. They have a problem that people know about based on what they're doing. So that's the situation. You would just avoid that. You don't need to do that. So there's some things that you're free to do and are legitimate in many circumstances, but in some cases you would choose. But see, the person making that call is you. In your discernment of the situation, you make the call. And your decision is the decision that's made, and what other people think is irrelevant. Because if they judge you for it, then that's time for you to go on attack at that point. You know, as soon as someone's judging, it's time to bring out the blowtorch. You know, if you want to deal with that. Because that's kind of the transition that occurred. Think about what happened with Jesus. As long as the people were just listening and making a decision, he was laid back. But when they started judging and accusing him, and claiming he was not who he said he was, then that's when the blowtorch came out. And the blowtorch kept getting turned up higher and higher and higher. So eventually he recognized that he knew they weren't going to ever believe in him. They were implacable. And that's what you get. In the end game, you end up with implacability. And there's no fixing for that. I said last time there's no fixing stupid. Well, implacability is stupid. So it's not fixable. I mean, maybe if you get hit hard enough, even that I doubt. I'm not convinced. The law of expediency is directed towards the unbeliever, where the believer avoids certain things that the unbeliever is not impeded in the process of recognizing the only true issue is to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the issue. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have John 3:36. You know, you end up, your destiny remains what it was. If we just jump down to 36, there, 18 and 36 are the issues. If he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the lake of fire. So that's the destiny of anyone who fails to believe in Jesus Christ during their life on the planet. So in self-righteous arrogance, the unbeliever often tries to superimpose his fake standards on the believer. The unbeliever expects the believer to comply with those fake standards regardless of their true spiritual connotation. That's what we have a lot of today, because we have a lot of Christians who are involved in fake spirituality. And fake spirituality, the unbeliever can understand fake spirituality because it's fake. You see, it's about what you do. It's not about how you think. And so since they can see that, they can lock onto that and they can make a standard for reference for you based on fake spirituality. But you don't have to accept that. In fact, you should not. Again, depending on the situation, you should not. Generally speaking, depends on, again, if they're serious about it and they have a humble attitude, then you would refrain maybe. So in this case, the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer may choose to refrain from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from seeing the only true issue, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So Paul described himself, you know, in this case, he said, I'm a free from all men. I made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So Paul became a chameleon. And he would be in the sphere of different groups of individuals, and then he would be with them as though he were one of them, even though he was not. See, you have the discernment to do that. Remember, in other passages it says, the spiritual man is not appraised, yet he appraises all things. So you have the capacity from doctrine to perceive the real issues that you're dealing with. And so he says, I became a Jew to the Jews. What's that mean? That means he absorbed the Sabbaths. And he would comply with certain rules of dietary restrictions as per the Jews when he was with the Jews in order not to offend them. Now, there was a time when he drew the line, though. Remember what he said to Peter. You know, Peter came down from Antioch and Paul was teaching, and he assaulted Peter for segregating and dividing the church between the Jews and the Gentiles because food, over dietary food. And so Peter, who should have known better, well, Peter who did know better, that's the better way to say it, Peter knew better, but Peter was comfortable with a certain group of people compared to others. And so he actually created a division in the church by his association. Okay, that was wrong. So Paul actually confronted him on that. So again, you got to be really very, very careful with the way you make these calls. He said to those without the law is without the law, though not being without the law. So in other words, he himself did not violate the protocol of the law, even though he was associating. So where would this fit? Tax collectors and temple prostitutes, of which there were a bunch coming into the church. In fact, for the most part, the early church was made up of individuals who were the refuse from society, because the society had adopted a legalistic system of self-righteousness and fake spirituality. That's what the Pharisees had done. And as they went into the Gentile regions, those people had no clue. They were, by definition, amoral. They had no frame of reference for truth. So the church was primarily comprised of, at least initially, always, of the people who were the offscouring of the world. In fact, Paul said that you are not the noble and the great people. You're the lower people, the average people. And why is that? That no flesh should glory. See, the power is from God, not from us. So he describes this in this passage. We read this last time, so I'm going to reread it. The law of supreme sacrifice is where we left off last time. Is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires believers to forsake even normal living and legitimate functions in life in order to serve God in a special capacity. Now, Paul did this. Jesus did this. Jesus came as a unique sacrifice, the Son of God, and so he did not take certain rights that he could have taken as an individual based on his role in the plan of God. Similarly, Paul didn't. Paul had been married when he came. When he became a Christian, his wife either left him or somehow she had been separated from him prior. We don't know exactly how that happened, but they were separated in some measure, probably because of the fact that he was now not a Jew. Okay, so she didn't go along. So as a result, Paul was single. But he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord?" This tells you what apostle is. Apostle is a person who personally saw Jesus. Are my work in the Lord? If to others I am not apostle, at least I am for you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. Then he goes on to discuss the freedom that he has as a teacher of the Word of God, and how he has a right. It says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter?" So they all the other apostles had a wife. Now, Paul didn't do it because of the missions that he did. He was constantly on evangelistic tours. Do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain? Okay, so Barnabas, remember what Barnabas did. Barnabas was the cause of Ananias and Sapphira's problem. Because Barnabas said he was a rich guy. But he sold everything he had and he gave it to the church so that the church could be advanced. That's what he did. He did that freely of his own free will with no external pressure from anybody to do it. Now, Ananias and Sapphira saw that he got the approbation that Barnabas got for doing that, and they said, "Wow, we got a nice piece of property over here. We'll sell it and we'll give half of it to the church and say we gave the whole thing so that we can get the approbation." Well, that dog did not hunt. Because God wasn't letting that hunt. All right? Now, today it probably would fly. You'd get away with it. But back then, not happening. So they were challenged, each individually. Did you actually give that entire proceeds of that sale to the church? And they said yes, but the Holy Spirit said, no, they didn't. So they died. That was a consequence there of violating. They basically lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't quite do that today the way they did it because of the way the Holy Spirit works today, post-canon phase of the church. So Barnabas, though, was the beneficiary of the whole process because he actually went with Paul on many of his journeys, and they were leading conveyors or purveyors of the doctrine. So he goes on to say, "Who any time serves as a soldier at their own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk?" See, he's talking about how it is that, as an apostle, he had the right to have certain recompense from the congregations that he was serving. Now, what was interesting about Paul is he did not charge the Corinthians anything. Because of their attitude. So that was a case where he did not offend them. They could make accusation all day long. The church is making you rich. But he didn't take a dime from them. No, he did from other places. And so he actually accused them, harassed them about it. He says, you realize I take money from other churches so that I can serve you? You know, trying to put them in their right place. So, but he refused. But even though he told them that he had a right to receive whatever pay was appropriate for the job he did. He says, it's written in the law of Moses that you should not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. So when the ox is walking around the grain floor, breaking out the grain, the ox is allowed to eat what it wanted to eat while it did that. Okay, that's the principle. So that's what he's saying. So he's basically saying the plow. He's describing the analogy between the things that you can do and the responsibility that the flock has for that. But he did not require some, so he actually sacrificed himself. He made tents. See, he had an occupation outside of his ministry as an apostle, and so he actually earned his own way early on. Now, later on, he had enough of income from other churches where he didn't need to do that. So anyways, a person can do this. They can take they have the opportunity occasionally, and I would say that in some cases, today, some evangelists would do this. If you're going in some places in the world, you would have to really give up a lot of things to go there and perform the work of an evangelist in those environments. You know, places like China, places like Islam, all the Islamic countries where you're persona non grata, places like Russia, places where doctrine has been completely squelched. But doesn't mean there's not positive volition there. So many times the way ghost people get evangelized is they move out of there because they're not going to get evangelized where they're at because there's no doctrine there. So that's why you have immigration sometimes. You can even say possibly some of the immigration that we see today in our world is related to that. Not all of it, of course, but some of it. The problem with fake spirituality of legalistic compliance with taboos is the principle of God's grace policy for churches rejected and replaced by the self-righteous arrogance of the strong side of the old sin nature. See, the problem with any of these systems of fake spirituality is that they all rely on the old sin nature for the strength. And that's arrogance. So you're in essence using the enemy as your strength in that case. The enemy, one of your major battlefronts in the soul is your old sin nature. And each of us has tendencies in our old sin nature to do certain things. And so legalistic self-righteous people are actually using the power of their old sin nature to look spiritual, even though they're not. Because why aren't they doing it? They're doing all the right things, but they're not doing anything in the right way because their motivation is wrong. See, that's the problem. The why. Why do you do what you do? Legalistic compliance with taboos rejects the power of the Holy Spirit inside the power spiritual power system that's required to defeat the lust pattern of the old sin nature. So, this is the principle we have, Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the old sin nature. So that's the big battle that goes on. Instead of defeating the old sin nature, legalistic compliance with taboos relies on lust patterns from the strong side of the old sin nature for the performance of human good, rejecting the truth of God's word that states that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life that demands the omnipotent power of God for his execution. See, the problem here is that individuals who fall for this and pastors who teach it do not teach the individuals within the church how to live their spiritual life. They don't explain that. And so as a result, people fall for the lie. They're weak. And if anything, I mean, what you see in the world today, that's what you see. All the things that you're seeing are artifacts of this. Now, a lot of people have adopted different kinds of taboos. See, these are all related. The taboos I'm talking about specifically here are related to the Word of God. And a lot of the taboos that existed in the time the Bible was written in the New Testament were related to Judaism. You know, the holy days, Sabbaths, clean and unclean meats, all that stuff, all the ritual stuff. And that became the basis of their tabooism. Today, there's all kinds of other taboos. You can have taboos in any kind of environment. Anytime people set up some standard as a form of righteousness, that's a taboo. Doesn't matter what it is. So global warming is a taboo. Multiculturalism is a taboo. Internationalism is a taboo today. Now, they're not related to doctrine, but they're still a taboo. And compliance with those things causes certain people to have standing or think they do. See, that's the big lie. They think they're righteous because they comply with those taboos. You know, that's what snowflakes do. And which is why when you confront them with the truth, they don't want to hear about it. They want a safe space. You see, that's the problem. Now, you can let them have their safe space so they're not bothering you. But if they bother you, you have a right to bring the blowtorch out and melt them. 2 Corinthians 12. This is the power of the God. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." See, the power of the old sin nature is not the power that God uses for you to do the right thing. If you use the power of the old sin nature to do the right thing, you will eventually fail, because at some point the forces deployed against you will be greater than your power to resist. The only power that's sufficient to resist the testing from the old sin nature, from Satan and the world, is the power of God and His Word and the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can be done. So people fail when they're relying on the wrong power to do the right thing. That's why moral people who aren't spiritual end up failing. Whereas a spiritual person who's moral won't fail. That's the difference between Jesus and Adam. When you get right down to it, Adam failed. Why? The power he deployed to resist the temptation to sin was insufficient to deal with the pressure that was placed on him. Why? It came from his strong side of it. He didn't have an old sin nature, but it came from his strength in doctrine. What was the doctrine? Don't eat of that tree. If you do, you're going to die. That was the doctrine. All right. Well, the woman succumbed first because she had she was more emotional, and she was less attached to the doctrine than Adam was. So she bought the lie first. In fact, she was deceived. Satan fooled her because of the touching part. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam chose to go with her rather than with God. You see, that's why his sin was a sin of cognizance and hers was a sin of ignorance. Which is why he's the purveyor of the old sin nature, ultimately. So that's how that whole thing falls out. So the power of Jesus, though, was greater, because what was his power? Filling of the Spirit. You see, he had the Spirit in a way that did not exist prior. He has it like you have it. So you have capacity to resist temptation that goes beyond the natural ability, is the point. But without that, you can't do it. Every one of us will fail, and we may fail with it because we have an indwelling old sin nature that nails us. You know, so that happens. But God has a system that covers that too. So it's not a showstopper. You know, it does certainly impede your progress, but it's not a showstopper. 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, it's not based on the strength of man and the ability of man. It's all based on... This is where Paul... Actually, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We were talking about how Paul, when he presented himself to the Corinthians, he understood their issue, that they had a serious problem with arrogance. And they are always dividing among themselves and pointing fingers, and they were just very critical people. They were very self-righteous. So he made a point to present himself as weak, even though he wasn't. Because he wanted the power to be from the doctrine and not from his ability to convince. You see, the issue, really, when it gets right down to it, you have to make the call yourself. Do I believe this or don't I? And it's an individual choice that we all have to make. And so a person can sit in a Bible class and hear this stuff all day long, but if they don't make it part of their own inventory of ideas, it's not theirs. Yeah, they heard it, and they have this head knowledge, if you want to call it, about it. In other words, it's like Job. After Job had been assaulted by Satan, and God confronts him, he says, "Well, what's with you?" You know, he basically, God's telling him, and Job's whining and complaining about the fact that he's lost all his stuff. He wants to curse God and die. He doesn't, but he's threatening it. And his friends are all saying, "Hey, well, you're just a loser." And in the end, God appears to him in a tornado. And Job finally comes through and he understands, and he says, I heard of you before, but now I see. See, his understanding of God's grace was incrementally increased and helped, aided and abetted by the adversity that he went through. And he came through that whole process with humility, and as a result, he was stronger at the end than he was at the beginning. So he was benefited by the process, even though he had some serious losses in the meantime. But he understood, of course, from God's perspective, he didn't lose anything. It just put him off into heaven for a while, or paradise, as the case may be. You know. So the point is that Job's doctrine was made greater because it was not as much tied to his own capacity as it was to God's grace. And that's the principle here. The issue is the powers from God, not from you and from me in our natural state. In Ephesians 3, we have, He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So it helps you make the calls that are contrary to what you would normally make. The test is always about doing something that's contrary to the Word of God and having the power from God's Word and God and the Spirit to comply with the mandates. And again, if you don't, of course, there's a remedy. We recognize that. Legalism ignores the principle that for divine good to be produced, spiritual skills must be developed before production skills can function in the performance of divine good. This is the thing that legalism ignores. Legalism ignores the fact that different believers have a different capacity from doctrine and fails to recognize that there will be differences between believers in the way they handle the adversities and pressures and temptations of life. See, a believer with less doctrine is not going to have the capacity to deal with certain tests, which is why God says, I will not test you beyond what you are able. So God actually filters the tests that come our way. And He only allows us to have tests that fit with the doctrinal standing that we have. So when He gives us a test, He expects us to pass it. Now, we may fail. Okay, that just means we had negative volition at that point. But the test was technically passable. You know, it's not like He's given you something you couldn't do. You could have done it had you applied the doctrine. You may choose not to, that's your choice. But the fact is, God won't test you beyond what you're able. And He'll always provide an exit plan. In other words, there's a way to get out of this test if it requires that kind of an exit. And sometimes they do. Sometimes the best solution to a problem is not be there. I mean, really, that's a big solution. Don't be there. Don't put yourself in a situation where that temptation will occur. That's how you avoid it. Because you don't have capacity to deal with it otherwise. So you just, there's certain things you just don't do. It's like the alcoholic and the alcohol. You know, you don't do that. You don't go there. And you got to make a decision, a preemptive decision to refrain from being in that environment. Which is what a recovering alcoholic does on a consistent basis, if they're going to recover. Now, there's a huge amount of people that are recidivists too. You know, they fail. And God's grace always covers that. So the other side of this is you don't go into judgmentalism just because you failed. See, grace goes both ways. Grace enables us to pass the test with the doctrine. But at the same time, if you fail the test, grace gives you the space to make the adjustment and pass it next time. Okay, so there's no condemnation here ever. And that's one of the big problems with legalism, because legalism never lets up. Legalism says, well, you failed, there's no fixing you, you're gone out of here, we don't want anything to do with you. Well, that's not God. God does never do that. He never leaves us or forsakes us. It's always grace. Because He knows that we're unable in our own capacities to solve the problem. That's the status in Adam. We're in a position of weakness. And He created that. God allowed that to occur. So he's not unaware of the situation. Legalistic bullying forces compliance with taboos. Legalistic bullying impedes the development of the spiritual skills. 1 Corinthians 2:5. So we saw that already. The faith would not rest in the power from men, but on the power of God. So, in churches where legalism is in play, they have a clipboard committee. And they keep track of what you do and you don't do. And it may not be official, but whatever. The point is, there's a judging category that goes on here. And of course, the reality is that the judging is worse than the sin. Do you realize that adultery is less of an issue than judging people? Do you realize that? The worst sins. We're going to talk about them in a minute here. What are the worst sins? These six, no, seven sins are the worst. And it ain't nothing you thought it was. The only one that's in the Ten Commandments is murder. All right? That's important because a lot of people are involved in a lot of bad stuff and it isn't the stuff that you think it is. It's the stuff that people get a pass on because, oh, that ain't nothing. Well, yeah, it is. It's huge. It's the problem with our country right now. I mean, all we have is arrogant, judgmental jackasses running the show. That's all we got. They're in the media, they're in the politics, they're everywhere. They all think they're so righteous. But they're guilty of sin. They are sin. That's why, as I've started at the beginning, I mean, they're running away because they're running because they're so sinful. Even though they haven't committed a sin that people recognize as a sin directly. Failure to develop spiritual skills results in the production skills superseding the spiritual skills, resulting in the development of fake spirituality that produces human good and evil that are spiritually dead works because they're produced by the power of the strong side of the old sin nature. So you can fool a lot of people, but you are not fooling God. A lot of people are fooled. Believers who respond to legalistic taboos are converted to the practice of legalism, resulting in self-righteous arrogance, right, fake spirituality by works, and moral degeneracy. And that's our 2 Timothy 3. Evil men and imposters will proceed to worse. From bad is added, but will get worse and worse is the concept. Deceiving and being deceived. So you have this continuous cycle of deception. Now that's one of the worst sins. We're going to see it in a minute. If we get there today, probably will. Deception, deceiving others and causing division are two of the big ones. Believers who react to and reject legalistic taboos. So not everyone accepts legalism. Some people's old sin nature doesn't trend that way. So they say, I don't go with that. That's a bunch of crap. You guys in your Christian, I don't go with that. I got something else. I'd rather go have fun. Yeah. Don't bother me. Well, so there's a reaction. They react and reject legalistic taboos often not only reject the taboos that should be rejected, but in their reaction they go the opposite direction into the practice of Christian antinomianism, resulting in function and immoral degeneracy. See, that's the flip side, where you bounce off of it. So you got two categories of people. You got a legalistic person who has a false sense source of spirituality that's not based, there's no grace. They can't deal with failure. They're demanding compliance, and they're arrogant and judgmental. So that becomes characterized as a Christian. And if you look at our world today, that's kind of what it is, right? So you got two kinds of people going with it. Well, actually, you got three, but you got, from the world's perspective, you have two. One is they adopt the principle because the strong side of their sin nature says, I need to be good, and then God will like me. The other people say, I don't want to have anything to do with that because it restrains my fun. So they bounce off. So you got two groups of people. And these people just go, they're completely out of control at this point because they got no restraint, which is what we got in our country. So you got two fast groups, and they're divergent. You've got the antinomian guys going one way and the legalistic people going this way. And neither one is right. The right is the center. That's where grace deals with the whole process. Grace enables you to comply with the mandates, and when you fail, grace deals with the failure. That's the truth. It splits the uprights. You see, that's the difference. But people don't see that. Why? The unbeliever does not have the capacity to understand this. And the pastors aren't teaching it to the believers. So they accept the garbage. People do too often. So you have this divergence that occurs. This rejecting the principles of truth because it's presented properly is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And it contributes to the immoral behavior that many in our country have become involved in. So they just don't want to have anything to do with it. And in a sense, you can't blame them. Because when they are exposed, it's always legalistic and judgmental. It's fake. It's not true. And the truth, and then the other side is the moral person realizes deep down that I can't do this either. And as a result, they fail. They don't stand for the truth with absolutism because they don't recognize that it's not the power isn't from you, it's from God. So you are told to stand your ground. The truth is the truth, whether or not you or anybody else can do it. That's the thing. See, your success or failure, or somebody else's success or failure, is not a measure of the truth. The truth is, okay, it's not negotiable. And your compliance with the truth will benefit you, and your non-compliance with the truth will hurt you. Because God is God, and God is not going to be a liar. Now, he throws a lot of line, and he bails that line, baby. Woo! Bail it out. Let her go. Let her go. Let her go. But then when you finally get to the end, he hooks it. You see, so you don't get caught right away. That you will. You will. Nobody gets away with anything. It just looks like it. And in the end, God is going to come through, and people, everyone's going to be judged. Every thought, decision, and action that everybody, anywhere, ever did is going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ. I don't care what it looks like right now. It doesn't matter. It's what, in the end, the truth is the truth, and it's unchanging. So your choice is to be compliant with it or not, and be benefited in the process. And when you fail, operate in grace and run towards the grace of God, because he solved the problem in Jesus. That's why Jesus is the whole issue in this whole thing. I mean, it's not about sin. It's about Jesus. Now, is sin a problem? Sure, because it affects your relationship with Jesus. But in the end, the grace covers the sin. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Grace ultimately wins. God completely resolved his problem with grace. And there's no amount of failure that trumps God's grace. It can't happen. You see, that's the thing we always have to realize. And that's the message. That's our message of reconciliation. That God in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their sins against them. You see, that's the point. Does it mean the sins are irrelevant? No, they're not irrelevant. But the grace of God overcomes and overwhelms the failure. That's all. Because he knew where we would be. So rather than being occupied with God's word, believers are occupied with compliance with taboos, and that results in their being distracted from occupation with Christ, as he's revealed in God's word of truth, with the result that the believer becomes a loser in God's protocol plan of grace. See, we're talking about winners here, winners and losers. And I say this in a somewhat of a limited sense, because every believer is a winner. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won. Because you've complied with the mandate to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But after that, you have the option of continuing in grace if you choose to. Not everyone chooses to. And some people get sucked out by their negative volition. But the real problem is to not get burned up by the process and be marred on the wheel. And to reject God's grace. Because you don't understand it. And the reason you don't understand it is because you bought what people said. People are the ones that are judgmental, not God. God's never judgmental. So you have to understand that God's always about grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Taboos weaken volition because compliance with taboos does not require rational thought. Here's another reason, another snowflake answer. Taboos judge and invade the privacy of others, and taboism attempts to control the old sin nature through legislation and peer pressure, rather than the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's Word that's circulating in the thinking of the autonomous believer. See, God wants every individual to be an autonomous creature with a full range of choices, and he restricts him on his own, or her own. They restrict their choices to what is right. That's what God's after. He doesn't want a bunch of robots. The world creates robots. You just do this, you just do that. Everything is cookie cutter. It's all you do that. We all agree together, so we're going to get on. But the problem with that is it fails because eventually you don't all agree. That's why the tribulation fails. That's why Satan's government in the tribulation fails. In the final analysis, there's individuals who disagree, primarily the Jews. Okay, because the beast lies to the boss of the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation, and they make the deal. But then he reneges on it halfway through. And when that happens, the whole thing comes apart. It blows up right in their faces. And Satan's universal government falls because there's a chink in there. People don't agree. Taboos attempt to restrain without critical thinking from God's word, glorify legalism and the function of human power to do something, and thereby hinder the rational thought from God's word of truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's required for real spiritual growth. See, God wants individuals to think autonomously and make free choices from that thinking. And if your thinking is wrong, He wants you to have this grace space to learn that it's wrong, not be forced into compulsion. No compulsion here. His grace is sufficient and continuously provides us with the pressure and the information to bring us to the point where we agree with God. No force. It's all about you willingly choosing for God's grace. You see, that's what it's all about. And so that's the kind of creatures He wants. He does not want robots. He does not want people who are forcibly demanded to comply with certain systems of doing good or whatever that is. It's about you making a free will choice on your own. And that's not just for salvation. That's after. The entire spiritual life is that process. Taboos obscure the uniqueness of the church age, including the function of the baptism and indwelling of the filling ministry of the Spirit, and the portfolio of the invisible assets, the royal priesthood and the ambassadorship of the believer, and the mystery doctrine of the church, and the power of the indwelling ministry of the Trinity. So this is the package of omnipotence that God gives to every believer at salvation. This is the grace package that God gives us that we need to max out in if we're going to take advantage of God's provision. The fascistic political correctness has become policy of many educational institutions, and the government-controlled media in our country at this time are the product of unrestrained legalistic tabooism of those who worship the fake god of pantheist secular humanism with its fake doctrines of multiculturalism, world peace, globalism, and global climate change. So there's your religion. People won't call it a religion, but it is. Anytime you believe something because you believe it, it's a religion. Okay, faith means you believe something because you believe it's true, and it's irrespective of the fact that it is true or not. Now, faith can go two ways. You can believe that something is false, is true, and you're eventually destroyed by it. You can also believe that the truth is the truth, and you're eventually benefited by it. In the end, faith, the object of the faith is what has the veracity. Don't forget that. There's no benefit in having faith by itself. Faith, just believe. No. Error. Halt. It's faith in the truth. That's the issue. Believing the doctrine. The only reason that believing the doctrine is beneficial is because the doctrine is true. If the doctrine you believe is not true, it doesn't help you. It's hurting you, actually. I mean, think about it. The doctrine of the Pharisees took those who complied with it and subscribed to it to the lake of fire. They were sincere. They were sincerely wrong. So faith, believing something doesn't make it right. It's the doctrine that's the issue. And that's where the critical thinking has to come in. What is the doctrine and why is it true? And God's willing to put up with the challenge for that. He's ready and able. Bring it on. Because there's answers. The Word of God has answers for every question you can ask. You may not like the answer, but it's an answer. You see. Too many believers get sucked into believing that these false doctrines because they have not been taught God's word sufficiently enough or specifically enough to resist the doctrines of demons that have become the public lies of the demonic progressive cosmic consensus. So that's the thing. You have, we have these assaults against the truth, and because people don't have... Remember, the truth, I've been saying this lately, the truth came first. And the lie leans against the truth. And misrepresents it to the extent that it is off kilter. So visualize the truth as a pole. And the lie as another pole that's propped up against it. Well, to the degree that this lie is deviant from the truth is to the extent that it is false. But in some point along the path, it's still true. There's an element of truth in every lie. And the more truth you can get in a lie and yet have it be a lie, that's the more insidious that it is. Because it's harder to discern. It takes more doctrine. So what happens is believers, they'll say, well, that's in the Bible. Yeah. But to whom? who is he talking to? And when? You know, there's a big one, I might have it coming up again, but it's a cool one about climate change. It says that the believers should dress and keep the garden. Yeah. When? That was before the fall. Oh. Yeah, before the fall, before the curse was put on the earth. Now, what's the mandate now? Put the kibosh on it. Okay? Kick its butt. Beat it. Bring it under subjection. Mine it. I mean, there's no limit to what you can do to the earth right now because it's under a curse. Okay? So the mandate about dress and keep is not applicable to any time after the fall, including now, until we get to the millennium. And who's in charge? Jesus. Back to the role of the millennium. Dress and keep. Why? The whole earth is reformed at the end of, at the beginning of the millennium. So you got to know what's valid, what fits. A lot of the lies related to legalism relate to the Old Testament. Oh yeah, that's in there. Who? When? Why? Does it apply now? No. Doesn't. See, that's the thing. So you establish a viewpoint from a false frame of reference. And it's true at one point along the path, maybe. Or two or a lot, maybe, depending on the kind of lie it is. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to comply with your word. And that you are always orienting to us through grace. Because the issue is not sin. The issue is the Son. And Jesus Christ overcame the entire sin problem when he was judged for the entire sins of the entire world on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. And that is the issue. Because it is by means of him and through his work that we are reconciled to you and anybody else who chooses to take advantage of that grace. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.